Ezra chapter 3, and beginning to read again in verse 1, taking up our verses, especially this morning at verse 7, right to the end of the chapter, but reading once again from the first verse. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel, with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Amen. May God bless those words. In this chapter 3 of the book of Ezra that we began to look at last week, we have the return of the children of Israel to the city of Jerusalem and the commencement of that work that the Lord has called them to in the rebuilding and the re-establishing of the temple of the Lord in that city. In our time together for last week, you remember, we saw how that people of Israel got their priorities absolutely right. Because the first thing that they did, the first thing that they erected and set up on its bases again, once they had returned to the ruins of that temple in Jerusalem, was the altar of the Lord in that place that had been broken down and had been destroyed under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as those people had been led away captive into the land of Babylon. It was that altar, that was absolutely essential to all of Israel and all that Israel ever was or all that Israel ever hoped to do before the face of the Lord their God. Because it was on the altar, of course, that they offered their burnt offerings. And it was through their burnt offerings and their offerings for sin that they were made acceptable in the presence of the Lord. And it was through that whole system of sacrifice and arrangement that the Lord then had undertaken to meet with that people, to be their God, to be in their midst, to guide them and uphold them by his strength. And so having now returned to the land of Judah itself, first of all, having put everything in order that was necessary, and then having come to the city of Jerusalem, then as we saw, once they come to the ruins of the temple in that city, so they begin. And they begin right at the beginning with that altar, and they raise up the altar of the Lord, that which was absolutely essential and absolutely basic to their whole life, their whole religious life, and their whole spiritual life before the Lord. And the application of that again, very simply, my friends, within the churches of Christ or within our own hearts, that just as old Israel had that which was absolutely central to their religious and spiritual life in that day, so the churches of Christ and each of us as individual Christians have that which is absolutely essential to our lives and that which is to be right at the center of our life at all times. And that is that, of course, to which all of those old sacrifices and that old altar in Israel ever pointed, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember, as we said, that every altar in the religion of Israel and beyond that, before that, every altar ever duly set up in the scriptures of the Old Testament, all those altars were ever only pointing to the cross of our Lord and to our Lord who would die on that cross to make the one final sacrifice for sins forever. And so when those people do that, as I say, then they're doing what is absolutely right, what is absolutely primary, what is absolutely essential for them. And they build again then the altar of the God of Israel, it says, and they are simply saying to us then, by the Holy Spirit of God, go and do thou likewise. Take up the cross of Christ. See that the cross of Christ is at the center of your life. Doesn't matter what circumstance in life or what issue in life or what pressures might arise or what dangers there are in our life. The place that we're to resort to continuously is the cross of Christ. And where it has been broken down, then we raise it up again. But we get the cross of Christ at the center of our life continuously because that's the lesson that the Word of God sets before us. You remember the wee additional word, as you might say, with regards to the children of Israel putting their hands to that work of the altar in the first place. In verse 2 then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the brethren and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and buildeth the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord. Fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they had come to the point now, you recall, where they are now surrounded and enveloped by potential enemies. And on account of that, then, they need that indeed in their life, in the midst of their life, in the midst of all their trouble. They need in their midst the guarantee of the presence of God to be with them. And God has guaranteed his presence to his people when they would raise up those sanctuaries aright to the praise of his name. There will I meet with thee, he has said. And so they get in the midst of their enemies, they get that thing which they need in order to be able to encounter their enemies, encounter the attacks of their enemies. And so they set up the altar. So they have returned then, and without let or without hindrance, without hesitating, then they come back to the temple ruins, and having come back, then they begin, and they begin right at the beginning, and they begin right at the center. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and buildeth the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They don't have to flounder about for what they've to do. God has told them what to do. They've got all the instructions with regards to the altar written in the law of Moses. And so they simply follow God's written word and they do what it says. So then, they have begun and completed, you would say, the first phase then of their return to the work of building the temple once more. And so this morning in these verses and the rest of this chapter 3 of Ezra, in fact, we come to the second phase of that work. The second phase of the work, of course, is simply the relaying and the re-establishing of the actual foundations of the temple itself. And that you have in the verses from the middle of verse 6, where we're told that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid, right through to the actual laying of the foundation of the temple, and then all the reaction and the responses on the part of the people to that completed work once more. So just for the sake of division, we can say then that we see the work now undertaken, completed, and assessed. They undertake the work of laying again the foundation, they complete that work, and then you have what you might call the assessment of that work in the reactions and the responses of the people in the end of the chapter. First of all then, the work on the foundations as it is undertaken. Now, that really begins in earnest in verse 8, but before we come to that verse, I want to mention something that seems to be directly related to everything that these people of Israel are going to do in the land of Israel at this time. It's actually in the verses for last week, but it applies to almost everything, surely, or meant to apply all to almost everything that they were going to do. Now, it's this. It's the fact that there is only one thing that's actually mentioned by name in all of those events and things that the people of Israel do once they come back into the land of Judah and into the city of Jerusalem once more. Now, you remember, as we said last week, they come back in the seventh month. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So it's the seventh month. And as we said last week, that's a tremendously significant month in the religious life of the children of Israel, because so many things happen, as you recall, we said last week. The seventh month was, the very first day of the seventh month, in fact, was when they had that great feast called the Feast of Trumpets, when they remembered so many things. On the seventh month, they offered all of those burnt offerings that were connected with the new moons in Israel. And on the seventh month, of course, was the great day of atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, when they offered that great offering unto the Lord their God. Now, all of those things you had in Israel during that time, on that particular seventh month, all of those events, all of those feasts, all of those offerings. But you see, in fact, there's only one feast that's actually mentioned by name. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles. If you read from verse 2. Then stood up Joshua the son of Josedech and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. They offered burnt offerings, it says thereon, unto the Lord. They offered the daily burnt offerings, morning and evening, according as the duty of every day required. They kept the set feasts. In other words, we're being told that they did everything that seventh month required of them. And yet, although we're told that they did everything, we're not told any of the things that they did, in fact, by name, except one thing. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We know they would have kept the Day of Atonement. We know they would have kept the Feast of Trumpets. We know they would have kept the offerings with the new moons. We know they would have kept all of those things, but we're not actually told they kept them. We're only told how they actually kept one of the feasts by name, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's significant, my friend, because you remember perhaps from our sermons in Exodus what the Feast of Tabernacles was. And among other things, it was that great commemorative feast of how their fathers had been pilgrims in the wilderness. That's why it was called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because they came out of their houses, you remember, and they lived in tents. They lived in booths for the whole week of that feast to remember that their fathers indeed were pilgrims in the wilderness. Now you see the significance. They are back in the land. They are back in the city. They are back in Judah. They are back on their own soil, but they are pilgrims. They are pilgrims, my friends. And the one note that the Lord constantly strikes into the hearts and minds of the children of Israel is that very word that we mentioned earlier, that they had no continuing city. That Jerusalem was only a type of that city which was to come, whose builder and maker was God. And whatever they had now out of captivity, they were back from that strange land of Babylon, they were, but they were no less strangers and foreigners in this world than they had ever been when they were in that part of the world called the city of Babylon. And surely, don't you see? The Lord, now having brought them back, told them to do exactly what they must do and are to do in relation to their being set up again in that land. For all that, while they are in that land, the very thing that they're to do is to remember that feast and keep that feast. And surely the significance of that for us is just as applicable every day that we live. My friends, there's nothing that stabilizes our hearts more in reality than when we can remember that when all is said and done, we but pass through and out of this life like a tale that is told. That's it. That's the sum total of it when all is said and done. And what we need first and foremost, always established in our hearts and in our minds, is that city to which, by the grace of God, we go with all the faithful who ever sojourned or pilgrimaged or wandered in this world. So back they are. Back, established, build, set your hand to the work, lay foundations, do all of that, in fact, says the Lord. But remember that you're pilgrims in this world. And keep the pilgrim feast. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So though they did it all, and we know that they did it all, that we deduce from the month that it was and everything else, but my friends, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us any of those things. But one, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. And there he fastens our attention and he fastens our mind, surely, for good reason. And to good purpose. So then they have begun the work, and as I say, they have completed that first part of the work. Now to the second, to verse 8 then. Now it says, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So it says they came in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, and then they began to lay the foundations. Now, a wee bit of explanation there. When it speaks about them beginning that work of laying the foundations in the second year of their coming onto the house of God at Jerusalem, that doesn't mean that there were 2 years between them building the altar and starting on the work of laying the foundations. Not at all. And you know how we often speak about this year and last year, this year and the previous year, and as children, I'm sure children still like to do it. Don't you love to get children on the 2nd of January talking about last year, although it was only a couple of days before? Well, always bear in mind that when the Word of God speaks, it speaks very often in the exact same way that we speak. And so when it says the second year, what it's simply saying is that in the first year of their return, that is the previous year, they set up the altar of the Lord. And then on the second year of their return, they began to lay the foundations of the house of God. But they set up the altar of the Lord in the seventh month of the previous year, and they began the work of the foundations in the second month of the next year. So you see, there wasn't 2 years between them setting up the altar and laying the foundations. In fact, there was something like 6 or 7 months from the seventh month of the previous year to the second month of the second year. 7 months between, and 7 months, of course, which were autumn months and winter months. And when they couldn't have done anything anyway with regards to laying those foundations. But that's not the important thing, my friends. The important thing, you see, is what we're told in verse 7 of the chapter, in fact, that although they hadn't yet begun to lay the foundations of that temple at Jerusalem, they had already begun to order all the materials and gather the whole workforce and get everything in order. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. They did exactly what King Solomon had done in building the original temple. They didn't have any great big cedar trees in Judah, so they had to send to Lebanon. And from Lebanon, they were shipped down the coast to Joppa, and then they were carted inland about 35 miles to the south to Jerusalem itself. So you see, although they couldn't set about actually building the foundations, they weren't idle. And they set about with all the preparations, as I say, gathering that workforce together, the masons, the carpenters, and so forth, so that when the first blink of spring came, you see, they were ready to get into the work and continue with the work. In other words, in a word, although they could not do a lot of things, they did those things that they were able to do. And you get dear old Matthew Henry taking up that note in his commentary on these verses. Let us learn, he says, to do what we can in the work and worship of God, even when we cannot do what we would. Let us learn to do what we can, even when we cannot do what we would. And dear old Matthew Henry, my friends, no doubt when he spoke those words, he spoke them not only expositionally out of God's word, but he spoke them experimentally out of his own heart. And those are the best kind of words, not just the words that are a true exposition of God's word, but also those words that are backed home by that measure of experience on the part of those that expound them. You see, Matthew Henry's dear old father, Philip, was among those ministers who were ejected during the time of the Great Ejection because he wouldn't conform, he wouldn't sign the Act of Uniformity. And because Philip Henry wouldn't sign the Act of Uniformity, then he was under different acts as well, the 5-mile act, which meant that he couldn't preach within 5 miles of his own church, and especially the conventicle act, which meant that he couldn't preach to a congregation any larger than about 8 people. And Philip Henry was under that for nearly 20 years of his life. But for 20 years of his life, he preached to those 8 people wherever he could find them. And very often, one of the members of the congregation of those 8 people was Matthew, his son. And out of that ministry, to that restricted congregation of Philip Henry, came Matthew Henry, his son, converted by the grace of God and going on to do great service in the Church of Jesus Christ the Lord. So you see, when he speaks about what we can do, in contrast to what we would like to do, and saying, look, the important thing is that we do what we can do. He's not only picking up what the Lord says continuously in his word, but what he experienced in his life. You get him doing the exact same thing. In his commentary in the Acts of the Apostles, and you know in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we're told how the Apostle Paul was in his own hired house in the city of Rome for 2 whole years, confined to his own hired house. Now he takes up exactly the same word almost. Old Matthew says, when we cannot do what we would in the service of God, then we must do what we can. And you can almost find his mind drifting back to those conventicle days under his father. Those ministers that have but little hired houses, he says, should rather preach in them if they be allowed to do that than be silent. And he's simply saying, you see, it's when we do, although it's not what we would like to do, but when we honestly do before the Lord what we can do, it's then that we're fulfilling the law of the Lord, and it's then very often that the Lord loves to come and glorify his name in that apparently little thing. And my friends, who could ever assess that hired house in Rome of the Apostle Paul, where he was confined for 2 whole years? You know, it's almost a mystery of the Christian religion. If you begin to tally up the life of the Apostle Paul, the days that he was in obscurity back in his home in Tarsus, the days that he was in prison, you know, he actually only spent about a third of his life in actual, active, outward service. Rest of the time he was in prison or he was hidden away somewhere. And if you take the 2 years in that hired house in Rome, you'll remember that out of his Roman imprisonment came Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. 5 epistles of the Word of God. Could you imagine the New Testament without Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? But my friends, it was in that 2-year period in his hired house in the city of Rome that the Apostle Paul sent forth those epistles. He didn't want to be there. But because he was there, then he did what he could while he was there. And although he couldn't stand up and preach as he would love to have done, he took up his pen and he wrote and goes on preaching yet. That's not the end of the matter. He ended up in prison again later on under Nero. And from the second Roman imprisonment, he wrote his 2nd epistle to Timothy and quite probably the epistle to the Hebrews as well. And that's not all. Because wasn't it while John the Apostle was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord that he wrote the book of the Revelation? In prison. They didn't want to be in prison. That's not what they would have done. But while they were there, they did what they could. And doing what they could, then the Lord took up that and blessed it. Didn't the Lord put his own stamp on that with regards to that woman? She has done what she could. That's the end of the matter. And although these people have got that gap, you see, all right, we can't begin building till the spring. Well, we'll wait till the spring. No such thing. No, they say. When the spring comes, let's be sure we've got everything gathered together to start building. And so in the interval of those 6 or 7 months, then they were at their ordering and their gathering and their getting everything in order and gathered when that particular time of the Lord would come. And so the lesson there again, just as basic, fundamental to our hearts and our souls, surely as even the beginning of the building of that altar in the first place. So the work's undertaken, and of course the work is completed. Now let's look at the completion of that work and then the assessing. And you get that in verse 10 where it's taken up. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So they lay the foundations of the temple, and then they come to what you might call dedicate those foundations to the Lord. And they're strange scenes, are they not? But you see, the first steps having been taken, now the people begin to praise God for what they have been able to do under the hand of the Lord their God. Just like that opening hymn. Songs of praise awoke the morn when the Prince of Peace was born. Songs of praise accompanied the creation itself. Songs of praise will mark that latter day. And there are always those occasions in the Church of Christ when she's got good reason to praise the Lord God of her salvation. Well, with those old people, they saw that as one such day. They did it, of course, all in accordance with their Old Testament religion. It was very ritualistic. And everything that they did had to be done in exactly the way that God had prescribed through his law or through his servants. So the priests had on their apparel, and all their apparel had to be right, and the songs had to be right. With us, we don't have anything like that. But what we're called to do is to praise the Lord with our whole heart. And of course, those people did that as well. See, the types of singing that they indulged in, it says that they praised the Lord and they gave thanks. They shouted out. They boasted in the Lord of their salvation. They had every good reason to do it, and they did it. And the content of their song, you see, far transcends those old days and the way they worshipped. Why did they sing their praise unto the Lord? It says in verse 11, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. They sing of the Lord's goodness, and they sing of the Lord's loving kindness. You can never get much beyond that when it comes to our song of praise. I've got no hesitation in praising the Lord and giving thanks to him. The actual song that they sang, of course, was the 136th Psalm. You see how that 136th Psalm keeps repeating the one refrain time and time and time again. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Time and time and time again, you see, that theme keeps coming through the 136th Psalm. That was the psalm they were singing, that the Lord's mercy endureth forever. You see, when it says that they sang by course, that's a very interesting word. It means that it was what's called antiphonal singing. In other words, one part of the congregation sang one thing, and the other part of the congregation sang another. Maybe you know the old children's chorus. What, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. What, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. That's how they sang, you see. Part of the congregation sang out, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Then came the swell from the other part, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. They sang by course. It was antiphonal singing that they indulged in. Without being naughty, my friends, we wonder just how biblical some of the psalm singing is today. How biblical. Because if we're to sing the psalms, as indeed we are, surely we're to sing them in the way that the Holy Spirit intended them to be sung. And in reality, when you speak about the rightness of psalm singing, I think maybe the old Anglican traditions got us all licked hands down when they enchant the psalms more than sing them in rugged meter. Nice and all as that might be, but if we're dealing with biblical principles, then we have to very often press those things right through. And this is how they sang their psalm. The 136th psalm was an antiphonal psalm, was sung in two parts like that. And of course, the two parts made the whole, because it says that they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And the important thing, of course, was that they sang together, because the praise of the church isn't a spectator sport. It's something that the whole of the church gathers together to do before the Lord our God. We sing together, we blend heart and voice as the people of God and give thanks unto God, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of course it isn't to be mere singing. I'm sure all of that goes without saying. A person may be able to sing well and praise none. And it's praise that we need in the church of Christ. The Lord doesn't need all our notes really to be in the right place, or all our harmonies really to be in the right order. What the Lord requires of us is for our heart and our mind to be set on the glory of his name. And there's nothing like a swelling up of praise from the people of God to be accepted in the eyes of the Lord. There's what might be a wee significant thing in that verse 10 again. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now, in other words, what they did that day by way of praise, they were doing in accordance with the ordinance that David had first drawn up with regards to that temple worship of old. But in fact, if you read that ordinance of David sometime, you'll find that there weren't only trumpets and cymbals to be involved in that. There were to be psalteries and harps as well. Why didn't they use psalteries and harps? Were they deliberately violating the ordinance of David, king of Israel? Well, I wouldn't think they would be, my friends. But isn't there one significant word? And without pressing this, you remember that other psalm that speaks about the captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. In other words, when they were in captivity in the land of Babylon, they took their harps and they hung them up on the hook and they said, we don't need those again. We don't need those again. They required of us one of the songs of Zion in a strange land. And we couldn't give it. Aye, we weren't forgiving them. So in fact, had their praise with the harp and the psaltery become something unknown by way of neglect and default on their part. So that when it came to this time, when in order to praise the Lord in the fullness of the ordinance of King David, they should have had psaltery and harp with their trumpet and cymbal. They didn't. They didn't. You see, my friends, we have to be awfully careful continuously that there is no aspect of the praise of God that we lose out in our lives on account of certain circumstances that come upon us at different times in our lives. Now, that's it. Are we cast down to such an extent that we can't praise God? That's sin. That's sin. That's not mental depression. No, that's sin, my friends. And regardless of what the circumstance is in our life, by the grace of God, we are to seek to raise ourselves above that circumstance, not to hang our harp on the willow and say, you can't get a song of praise from me because I'm in my boots. But we're to endeavor by God's grace to get out of our boots and say, I will yet praise him. So they hang their harps in the willows. Now, I'm not pressing that. Please don't think it. But on the other hand, give me a better explanation. Were they just disobedient? Or were they unable to praise God on psaltery and harp? Because they had set aside both during that captivity in Babylon. And for us, it's to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, to be able to see through the midst of us all that Christ has been given for our soul's salvation, and surely the Lord's goodness is towards us. A definition of worship, and then we'll move on to the last point. Somebody once said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And that's what we're called to do, to worship the God of our salvation, to open up heart and mind to all that he has granted to us in his truth with regards to our soul's salvation, and then out of our hearts and our minds to lift up our voice in praise to his name. And so those people then, indeed they gather together and they sing, and perhaps they were singing just that wee bit inadequately at that point. Now then, could that in fact be linked up to the kind of mixed assessment that you get with regards to the laying of that foundation again in verse 12 of the chapter? But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Mixed reactions. Totally mixed reactions. And along with the rejoicing, there was also the remembering of what the temple used to be in its glorious days. Now, was that wrong? Not necessarily wrong. But at the same time, my friends, the emotion that lay behind it and what it engendered surely proved to be wrong. Now, later on in another chapter, in chapter 5, you get Haggai the prophet coming on the scene. And the reason why Haggai the prophet has to come on the scene is this, because the people of Israel, in fact, come to a point where they lay aside rebuilding the temple again. They start off, they set up the altar, they lay the foundations, they withstand their enemies round about, then things grind to a halt. Why? Well, who can ever say why when it comes to a thing actually happening? The same time, you do get some indicators in the prophecy of Haggai. First of all, he tells them, in fact, that they have lost out on their priorities. He says, in fact, you're building your own houses and seeing to your own houses, and this house of God lies waste. Now, that's where the sin was. Wasn't it you shouldn't have seen to those things that you ought to have seen to, but you saw to those things at the expense of the house of the Lord? Had they forgotten, you see, that overriding lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles? Was that it? That they had seen so much to their temporal things that they had lost out on their spiritual things. So he rebukes them for that in his first sermon, in his prophecy. But it's surely in the second sermon that you get Haggai really getting to the root of the matter. Who is left among you, he says, that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? He goes back, my friends, to that spirit that had crept in right at the laying of the foundations of the temple. Now listen, 18 years previous, 18 years previous. But you see, what had begun to be sown in the ground there like a seed had in fact blossomed and come forth into full bloom until they had laid aside the building work altogether. Now you see why. They were quite willing to labor and prepare and bring Lebanon trees in. They were prepared to do all of that for the temple. But if it was nothing, what was the point? They were quite willing to give of their substance in order to build this house unto the Lord. But if it was nothing, they were quite willing to fight with their enemies and withstand the adversaries. But what was the point of doing it for nothing? And don't you see, my friends? Immediately when you conceive in your mind that what you're endeavoring to do for the Lord is nothing, then you'll not do it very long. That's the point. That's the point. And immediately right there at the laying of the foundations, along came the old devil and niggled up some of the people to say, well, all right, this house, but oh, you should have seen the last house. You see something they conveniently forgot? They were in that last house, and God's judgment fell upon it. Aye. What was wrong with them that the judgment of God fell upon the first house in the first place? And there's no use going back to the glory days. If in fact, my friends, it was those glory days that were judged and we were part of it. There's a lot of questioning arises there. But the important thing is this, because you can't fully blame those folk, and who would want to blame them really? And anyway, let me hasten to say this. It wasn't all the old people that complained. It was some of them. And it's not necessarily all the young people that were full of shouts or rejoicing. There was an element that sowed those seeds, but those seeds were taken up right across the whole spectrum of the children of Israel at that time. But the important thing, my friends, for us in the lesson is simply this. Be careful how you use the past. Be careful. Because you see, those people, in fact, were setting up the wrong model for their assessment. They were looking to the temple of Solomon and they were saying, this house is like nothing compared to it. The model, in fact, that Haggai will point them to is that house itself and what it's going to be. Because he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former, because to this house shall the desire of all nations come. And Christ was going to stand in that latter house, my friends, on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and cry, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now let me say this, for the benefit of us all, I trust. Be careful what model you measure anything today against when you're thinking in terms of the past, because much of the past has no biblical basis. Now let me say that. You see, we've become so accustomed to state religion, Constantinianism, if you like, which began with the Church of Rome and goes into all kinds of state religion. And we're inclined to look at big churches or big gatherings of people in the state churches and such like, when in fact, my friends, for the most part, they are no churches of Christ whatsoever. May as well compare yourself with the crowd at Cali Park yesterday than compare yourself with some of the so-called churches of Christ today. Now, I wish we would get that into our hearts. Be careful of the model that you're setting yourself against, because for the most part, it's no model. It's no model. And there's no point in looking wistfully back into the past when there are a dozen and one factors that explain the past, and then beginning to get downtrodden in your mind in the present. Go back to the Word of God. Always back to the Word of God, because that's our model. and where by the grace of God we endeavour to get things on the foundations that God would have us lay, those are the foundations that we're to set things on. And when they're set in those foundations, then you lift up your heart in thanksgiving. Not all that you would want, but with what you have, you do with what you have, what you can, to the glory of God's name. And who knows what that future glory to God's name consists of. And so they get on with the work. They do what they're called to do. They lay their foundations. They praise the God of their salvation. All that they do is all that we do, in fact. All of that, indeed, it's imperfect in everything else. But you see, it's a trait of human nature, my friends, that instead of being thankful when God grants us mercies, we're inclined to look back to what appeared to be more abundant mercies. And instead of being thankful for the present mercies, we complain because they're not as great as the former mercies. And that's not right. We're to take what we have now from the Lord, and we're to take it gratefully, gladly, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever. They can be variable at times, but they're his mercies. And as long as we are in receipt of them, then we give thanks unto the Lord. And then, when the temple is finally set up in heaven, there won't be any complaints, even from our own complaining hearts. There won't be any imperfections in our praise. Then we'll sing and give thanks, glorify and exalt the God of our salvation forever and ever. And until we do, then the Lord give us zealous hearts to do what we ought to do, no man daring to make us ashamed. Amen.